that I'm in now at First Oak Valley. So I grew up in Jefferson County. Can you guess from Jefferson County?
Is that Union area?
No, it's just south of St. Louis County, like directly south. And I grew up in a Christian home, raised Southern Baptist at First Baptist Church of Arnold.
Yes.
And yeah, great church, still doing great ministry there. And went to Southwest Baptist University after feeling called to ministry. Spent a number of years in Louisville, Kentucky, where I studied at Southern Seminary. And then 4 years ago, I heard of this church called First Oak Fallon, and they had a position open up for education and discipleship that included teaching at a Western Seminary. And so, man, I jumped on that as fast as I could. Graduated in 2021, December. And 10 days later, we moved into the what you call a mission house at First Oak Valley, which is based, it's actually a church parsonage in the middle of our parking lot. It's like in the very center of the church is a house and a beautiful huge tree, which gives great shade and a great refuge for birds. But it's a highway that famous for me. But yeah, I lived in the middle of the church parking lot for a year, so we're a busy church. There's stuff every day. And it was kind of cool. Like, my commute was 30 seconds.
Nice.
Now it's closer to 30 minutes. I live in Moscow Mills now.
Oh.
But yeah, that was great. But you felt like you were always on. You know, like, you just seen what's going on every single day. But it was a huge blessing to us because we came to O'Fallon, like I said, into 21, and it was a brutal housing market in early 2022. But the Lord provided. And I didn't know I'd live in Moscow, but that's where we are. So anyway, we've been in O'Fallon for 4 years. And my role is, you could call me Sunday school director, if you've ever heard of that. We do Sunday school at our church. We call them life groups. They happen every Sunday. We've got about 15 or so of those, about 30 guys who lead those. They do explore the Bible. Maybe some of your churches do explore the Bible. It's really nice in that we're going to be in the text every week. And over the course of 9 years, we do cover the whole Bible. Now, some people get real... And I totally get it. They're very concerned to cover every verse. And I want them to be concerned for that. What I tell them, the teachers that are really, really sharp, they can find a way to bridge the lessons regardless of like what the lesson actually says the text is. So I say, guys, just connect the dots for everybody in your introduction, right? Fill in the blanks. But I do tell them, like, listen, you commit to the church, 9 years we'll cover the whole Bible, and then for the next 9 years we'll cover the parts that we skipped the first time. Either way. So we're doing that all the time. I'm in charge of our educational initiatives, our discipleship initiatives. So what I'm putting together right now is this, part of my 10-year plan is it's like a comprehensive discipleship curriculum. What I learned in education, I taught music for many years and taught at a classical school for 3 years in Louisville. I taught seventh and eighth graders Greek. And they were good. A lot of these kids were better than the seminaries because they had learned Latin for 4 years before they got to me. They understood how it worked, and they were just great. But that environment is very particular on what you learn and why you learn it. When I came to our faculty meeting at the start of the year, it was our orientation. They said, here's what you're going to do. Here's how you're going to teach. They gave me a list, a booklet, of everything the kids knew from like third to sixth grade. And so they're saying, hey, the kids know all this stuff. As much as you can reference it in what you're teaching now, please do. But just know here's where they are. And so there's an intentionality. In other words, in classical education, there's a body of literature. There's a body of knowledge that we say is really important. It's important for you to know the culture that has created our country and the Western civilization. These are things that we think form people into virtuous citizens. So the things that we're going to pass on. And the church, I felt like, should be somewhat similar, right? Mm. We have scripture. There's content to it. There are things that rise to the top in terms of level of importance. So, you know, if someone's asking us about our faith, we're not going to go to, like, a book of genealogies to explain them our faith, the first thing. Right? We're going to talk about how Christ lived for us, died for us, rose again. There are certain things that just rise to the top. There are certain things that every Christian just needs to know to be faithful. And so I'm putting together a number of classes that I'm teaching myself. I'm writing and teaching them myself. But I want to just really design them in a way that the church can carry them on. We can have other pastors teach them when I'm not there. So in other words, I'm just trying to create almost a list, a curriculum of what are those things that every Christian needs to know, and then let's teach to those things rather than taking sort of this haphazard, hey, here's what I'm feeling like teaching now. I don't know what I'll be feeling like teaching in 2 years. No, I have a list of things. People need to be, they need to know the storyline of Scripture. In other words, what we call biblical theology. They need to know the major doctrines of Scripture, what we call systematic theology. They need to know how to defend their faith. That's apologetics. And you know, to share their faith. Evangelism. If any of you have been to seminary, you kind of know, like, this is, it actually just turns into your seminary curriculum. And there's a reason why the seminaries teach this. It's because of things that pastors need to know so that they can teach their people to know. So I went to seminary with the mindset of, I want to learn all this stuff so I can teach it to my church. And we also had the privilege to teach fellow pastors through the Midwestern Extension we have. All right, you grant me just 1 second. I need to make sure this thing doesn't go dark on me. So I need to find my display. Here we go. Auto lock. Never. Okay. It's been auto locked. All right, guys. So as pastors, let me just start sort of my formal notes here. As pastors, we're called to disciple our congregation. We're the lead disciplers. And if you look at the pastoral titles in the New Testament, it conveys, you know, numerous aspects of that. So we have the term shepherd pastors, poimen. If we see it in Ephesians 4:12, God gave evangelists, prophets, and shepherds, pastors, same word. We have the word in Acts 20 when Paul is appealing to the Ephesian elders to have oversight and to care for the church. That's just the word, that's just the verbal form of the word shepherd. We're called to shepherd souls. The word elder, the word overseer that's used in the pastoral qualifications for an elder in 1 Timothy 3 just literally means people who are to have oversight of the church. We're to be overseeing the ministries, to be supervising them, to make sure, of course, that they're being run biblically, faithfully, and actually enriching and serving our churches. We're called to lead the church. We are the leaders of the church. The apostles tell people, especially there's two references in Hebrews 13 that says, remember your leaders, one, and obey your leaders.
Amen.
So we're called to, that's right, obey us. Sometimes those texts are a little more uncomfortable because you're like, yeah, just you need to obey us. We need to give them good reasons to obey us, though, right? We're called to be leaders. We're called to teach the church. You know, one of the critical qualifications for elders, for pastors, overseers, is the ability to teach. And Ephesians 4:11. This is one of the big ways that I think the Bible would call us to see our ministries, is we're called to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Right? It's not our job to do all the ministry. We can't do all the ministry. We have way high level. We have too much self-importance if we think it's our job to do all the counseling. It's our job to do all the visiting. We've been raising up men and women in the church who can minister to one another. So we disciple, in other words, according to the dictates of our office. As pastors, we have a specific office, and the way we disciple has to be run through that office. So everyone disciples, everybody in the church is a disciple. Every disciple is called to make disciples, but we do that in a unique way to disciple the disciple makers. So I can just assume that everybody has the same definition of discipleship. But let me just get us on the same page, and so you can at least understand what I am saying, okay? And maybe you'll disagree, okay? But I think it's pretty simple. A disciple is a student, an apprentice, or a follower of someone else. Generically, that's just what a disciple is. But a Christian disciple is someone who follows the words and ways of Jesus. All right. So a disciple is a follower. And the term, that I use this term discipleship in a very generic, broad way. When you actually look at Matthew 20 and that Great Commission text, he says, go and make disciples, all right? Well, that verb incorporates the next two things that happen, all right? You're making disciples. How do you do that? Well, you're baptizing them, okay? In other words, you're making converts. That involves evangelism. So discipleship, most generally, is going to involve evangelism and missions, all right? You baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then what do? You teach them. You teach them to observe all that Christ commanded. Now, I always tell people in our church, when it says that you teach all that Christ commanded. That's not just the red letters. Right? That's not just the things that Jesus spoke in his human nature. All of Scripture is from Christ. It is all from the Father, through the Son, and by the Spirit. So if you're going to teach all the words of Jesus, you're teaching all the words of the Bible. So a disciple is a follower. Discipleship, most generally, includes our acts of evangelism. It includes our acts of mission. But then it also includes something else. That teaching of people who are already following the Lord. And that is what I think we can call discipling. All right? Mark Dever has a nice little book by that title, Discipling. And I'm basically using that word the same way he does, which is you're taking a Christian who already follows the Lord and teaching them to follow him more faithfully. So, again, disciples are followers. Discipleship includes the initiation into the faith of evangelism and missions. It also includes discipling, which is teaching another Christian to follow the Lord. That's more of what I'm talking about today. So even when I talk about discipleship as worldview formation, I am, in a more specific sense, just talking about how are we discipling our members into a Christian worldview. So what does discipleship involve? We can fall on any location on a spectrum of things. Some people want to make it all about information, all about knowledge, all about knowing the right things. And that creates a lot of smart people, right? But it doesn't create full disciples. On the other end, we have people who just want to do the things. They want to do good works. They want to be busy serving. Or in a more religious mindset, dare I say Roman Catholic one, you just do the rites. You just do the religious things. And by following in the steps of the rites and the rituals, you become the kind of person that God might accept after 1,000 years of purgatory or something. You know? But we can't fall into ritualism or intellectualism or emotionalism, where we just have the right feeling. That is actually that is definitionally liberalism. Friedrich Schleiermacher, one of the father of liberalism, basically said religion is this feeling of dependence of God. And so it's all about really having the right feelings. And so it's not a surprise that if it's all about having the right feelings, it was very easy for Schleiermacher and other liberals that follow him, people still today, to accommodate our faith to the prevailing norms. If it's all about having a feeling, well, the truth doesn't really matter, ultimately. We have to avoid that as well. And so true Christianity is going to involve right belief. It's going to involve the truth. So it's going to involve knowing things. It's going to involve our hearts. It's going to involve affection. And it's going to involve right living coming from those things. So the way I talk about it in our church at First O'Fallon, and I teach these same things to our church in certain classes, and I'll talk about maybe a couple of those today. But Christian discipleship involves the whole person in a total worldview transformation. So, get your Bibles out. I want you to look at Romans 12, 1 and 2 with me, briefly. And I think this is the kind of thing that Paul is talking about.
Can you say that line one more again? Christian discipleship.
Yeah, Christian discipleship involves the whole person in a total worldview transformation.
Thank you.
You got it. So, Paul, Romans 12, he's coming out of the theological treatise, if you will, of Romans is 1 through 11, and then he has this amazing doxology, and then he kind of moves into the practical implications of it in the rest of the letter. And he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. You can preach a whole sermon series on this, so I mean, there's only so much time I can give to this, but I just want to point out a couple things. One, he says that we are to offer our bodies. I think by bodies, and then he references the mind here, he is talking about the whole person. Like, your mind has to be transformed, and that's going to impact the way that you live. So everything that you do, from the inside of you on out,
The whole person has to be transformed. And he'll say, you know, he says it already in chapter 8. We want to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's actually God's plan for us. Like, God has saved us, and his plan for our salvation isn't that we just get into the kingdom, but it's that we get into the kingdom, and then we grow into maturity, into Christ's likeness. So that is God's plan for us, that we would be transformed. That's what Paul is calling to us. And so I want to be careful, because I am introducing a word that's not in the Bible. The word worldview isn't in the Bible. Now, I teach theology all the time and ethics. I'm just finishing up an ethics course at Midwestern at the church. And we use a lot of terms that aren't in the Bible. But that doesn't mean it's unbiblical, right? The word Trinity, for instance, isn't in the Bible. But I do want us to like try to bridge a connection conceptually between the word we're using, worldview, and the content of Scripture, okay? But let me just, really quick, before I do that, and as a way of doing that, introduce you to some worldview concepts, all right? So some of you may have heard of the philosopher, he's a theologian, James Anderson. This is how he defines a worldview. He says, a worldview is an overall view of the world. A worldview is an all-encompassing perspective on everything that exists and matters to us. Your worldview represents your most fundamental beliefs and assumptions about the universe you inhabit. It reflects how you would answer all the big questions of human existence, the fundamental questions we ask about life, the universe, and everything. Paul Hebert writes in a book on, it's a missiology book on how people change. He says, the worldview is the foundational cognitive, affective, and evaluative assumptions. Those three things are important. And frameworks a group of people makes about the nature of reality, which they use to order their lives. It encompasses people's images or maps of reality, of all things they use for living their lives. It's the cosmos thought to be true, desirable, and moral. All right, I'm going to get into those three categories, true, desirable, and moral. Maybe my favorite one is by James W. Sire. This is coming from his book, The Universe Next Door. Really good book, really helpful book. He overviews a number of different worldviews, basically all the key worldviews that you could categorized together. And I highly recommend it. He says this, a worldview is a commitment, a fundamental orientation of the heart that can be expressed as a story or in a set of propositions. Assumptions which may be true, partially true, or entirely false. So we can have worldviews that are, you know, more or less true or completely false. We're seeking the biblical view of reality, which is completely true, although as fallen creatures, none of us will ever fully or truly comprehend it. He says that the set of presuppositions that we hold, consciously or subconsciously, consistently or inconsistently, about the basic constitution of reality. And that provides the foundation on which we live, move, and have our being. Some people use an analogy like it's a mental map. It sort of helps us to see what's going on in the world. Nancy Piercy does that. George Barna says it's kind of like a computer operating system. He says, worldview is the operating system for human beings. It tells us how to think, how to behave. It's like eyeglasses, he says. It's like having a pair of special eyeglasses we wear that enables us to see things from God's point of view and to respond to those perceptions in that way, in the way that he would prescribe if he were to provide us with direct and personal knowledge. So here's the you see, there's like a mental framework. Some people are talking about it's an effective thing. It's having to do with our desires, and then it all, fundamentally has something to do with how we live. And there has been some challenges in like recent decades on worldview thinking. Some people say it's cognitive. It's only about ideas, and there's a sense in which that's true. If we're only talking about worldview in terms of what we think, then we actually have a minimalistic, reductionist view of who we are as human beings. Because we're not just thinking beings. We're desiring beings. We were created with desire. We were intended to desire God. And of course, after the fall, that's corrupted. So we're more than that, all right? But we're not less than that. So here's how I... this is my definition that I use in my church, and even in our church school, to teach worldview. And I hope it is simple enough. It's that a worldview consists of a person's conscious and assumed So these are things that you know you believe, or they're just presuppositions. You haven't even thought through them. They're just your gut-level reaction, okay? So it's going to include the totality of a person's conscious and assumed beliefs and desires. So it is intellectual. It is what you think. What you think is very important, which is why Paul just says, transform your mind. And why the Bible is something we teach, we're called to teach, but it also includes our desires. It's our conscious and assumed beliefs and desires, the things that we love, that guide our way of living in the world, or that guide us in how we walk in the world, to use a biblical metaphor. Walking is a scriptural term for just how we live. So it's going to include three things, fundamentally. It's going to include our thoughts. Disciples think God's thoughts after him. That is our goal, is to have our thoughts, our intellectual, our cognitive life, to reflect the eternal Creator. Like, we want to be meditating on the things that pleases God. So we want to transform our minds, as Paul said, so we can do that. So it's going to include our thinking. It also is going to include our desires. It's going to include our heart, if you will. Our affections, our loves. So we want to think God's thoughts after him. And I think that phrase, think God's thoughts after him, I can't remember if it's Cornelius Van Til who that's attributed to. So it's not my phrase. It's one on bar. But it's very helpful. We want to think God's thoughts after him. We want to desire God and the things that he desires. So it's more comprehensive than we want to desire God, yes. But what else does God desire for our lives? What does God desire for the world? What does God desire for our marriages, for our children, for our church, for our community? Whatever those are things that we should love. So we need to love God and everything that God would love. Of course, Mark 12:30, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. Then he goes on, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Now, the reason why in the New Testament that text that is quoted from the Old Testament is expanded upon, that word mind isn't in the Old Testament. That's because in the Hebrew, the word for heart actually incorporates your mind, your heart, and your will. It's already there in the Old Testament. It has to be expanded on in Greek so people will actually understand the intent of it. But it's going to include our thoughts. It's going to include our desires. And it's going to include our will, the decision-making center of our being. Is our will. Or you can just say it includes our actions. It includes how we live. So disciples act according to God's will. We can summarize this very simply from 1 Peter 1:15 and 16, which talks about being holy as God is holy. That's talking about our thoughts, of course. It's talking about our attitudes. But it's also talking about the way that we act. We act with a mind of that's seeking God, a heart that loves God, and that permeating out in the way that we treat others, and the things that we do, the things that we say. So a worldview, and I hope I've connected this enough to biblical texts, right? We want to think God's thoughts after him. We want to transform our minds. We want to direct our hearts toward God and the things that he loves in the world, and we want to be holy as he is holy. So it's going to include our thought, our heart, and our will. And so how do we do this? When first O'Fallon had me in the interview process, which is always such a fun time. The interview process is never, it's always so much work too. You know? These places that are serious about hiring people, they make you do a lot of work. And part of the work they made me do, and that's, you know, don't want to report back to Mike, but I was unappreciative of this. It's been very fruitful. You're actually, like today comes from that process. Like some of the things that I'm saying right now are things that I had to think through in my interview process. They ask me something like, what is your philosophy of discipleship? You know, if you come in as our associate pastor of education and discipleship, aka Sunday school director, what are your thoughts? You know? And so this is what I wrote down, and this is just how I'm doing business at First O'Fallon. So, discipleship is worldview formation. We must cultivate a biblical worldview in our churches. Like, that's what we want. We want people to see things as God sees them, love God, things that he desires, live for him. Well, that comes through discipleship that is fueled by doctrinal depth. That's the first thing. It's fueled by doctrinal depth. It's oriented toward godliness. and it is grounded in biblical community. So if I were to sort of 30,000 foot schematize what is discipleship, like we have to have those things. We have to have doctrinal depth. Like we need to know what the Bible says. And we need to not know just what the Bible says, but we need to do that with a heart for God, to love him, to be transformed into his image. That is what I mean by oriented toward godliness. And the last thing is, this is all done in church community. It's all done in church membership, in church fellowship. You guys can go online today and read like TGC or Ligonier or whatever your favorite website is, you know? You can learn a lot. But that is a reductionist view of discipleship. If all you're doing is sort of consuming information online, you guys know, I mean, some of you guys have maybe online streams to your churches. That's not a way to really do church. Like, we kind of get people in the door that way, and people who are shut into things, they can participate in some way. But we have to have meaningful community to make deep disciples. And so we need all these things. Now, the first step of a doctrinal depth. We form worldviews through deep knowledge of God's word. That's what I mean. We are at a disadvantage in some ways right now as opposed to previous generations. One way where we have a leg up is we have so much technology. Books are everywhere. You can get any book you want, basically anywhere. Resources are endless. There's thousands of websites, millions of articles, videos, podcasts, everything. There's no shortage of resources, okay? But when you look out into the world, and in our country specifically, we are facing a crisis of biblical literacy. And that is both within and without the church. I recommend you guys occasionally go to George Barna's website at Arizona Christian University, because he does a bunch of research to sort of just pull where is America right now on these things. And he summarizes them in book form every couple of years. They're called like a worldview inventory. I read the 2022 to 2023. Last year he came out with one from 2023 to 2025. And in that one, he says this: 68% of people claim to be Christian. That's a pretty good number of people in America. Almost 70% of people say they're Christian. Now, when you pull those 68%, 6% of them have what you might even consider a biblical worldview. Mm. All right? So a very small number of them. 33% could be called born-again Christians. Of those 33%, 13% of that 33% have a biblical worldview. It's like the circles of people who really believe biblical truth is getting really small.
How does he define biblical worldview?
You have to read the book to get to, it's pretty faithful. I mean, it's
I'm just curious, like, he's like in there and see all those things.
Yeah. Well, no, that's a great question. I asked them that.
Okay.
Because I was writing and using his stuff, and I was like, well, like, how can I trust this guy? And I emailed them, and I said, what are the questions you're asking? You know, and it was like proprietary information. You know, like they sell these things, so I didn't get the full explanation, but it includes inerrancy, it includes the exclusivity of Christ, the authority of Scripture. It's what I would call evangelical, and very consistent with like our Baptist Faith and Message 2000. A little broader, right? Because it includes like Anglican commentaries, but I found it to be like consistent with what I think we would all believe. So now the born again.
I always ask that question because that reasoning of like.
How is he defining it
in those surveys? Yeah. Breaks that out.
You might define it. You might be a little looser than him.
Yeah.
Some of us might be a little more strict than him, right? Which will make the numbers even smaller. I think it's fair. Like in everything I've been
doing,
yeah, that's a good question. Yeah, because it dictates the numbers.
Yeah.
Right. At the end of the day. Now, his born again category actually isn't the best category. I think it's called he calls it a holistic disciple, something like that, integrated disciple. Even fewer people have that categorization. So, 13% of the born-again folks have a biblical worldview. When you take the whole population, it's 4%. It's like 4% of America has a biblical worldview. That was a shocking stat to him because it actually had gone down 2 points during the pandemic. It was 6% in 2020. By 2023, it was 4%, which is
Jeez.
A pretty big jump over just a couple of years. Who knows how these things are changing, but that's the hardest data yet. At the time. The younger you get, the worse the biblical worldview is. Gen Z, anyone under 30, is like a 1%. have a biblical worldview. 1%. Now, you'll see data. I saw a Federalist article the other day. There's other data. I think Barna had just sent an email a couple days ago. These people are more interested in the church right now. We need to capitalize. We need to find a way to reach these young men. Because a lot of them, they're searching, and they do want something deep. Like, they actually would like the doctrinal depth. Maybe previous generations wouldn't have cared as much for it. But these people are really searching. They want answers. They've seen how shallow their lives have been and how hollowed out everyone is from social media. Like, they want something real, and they want real community. But they don't have a biblical, they don't know what to look for. You know, 1% of them have a biblical worldview. And I can't blame them. They're young people. So
stereotypically, they think that that is found in what they perceive to be traditionalism, which is why the growth of the Catholic Church.
Yes. Yeah, I think that's right. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's a lot of cachet that the Catholics have right now because of the tradition. And it seems legit, right?
But we're seeing it in the evangelical circles, too. Like, I don't know if you guys, like, youth pastor or follow guys like Shane Pruitt. I mean, Shane Pruitt's always tweeting, like, we're seeing huge numbers of college students, men and women, getting saved, and they're all asking the questions that Jonathan just said. Like, what is truth and what is community? Mm.
Yeah, I hope the Lord keeps doing that, you know? I believe, as our 1689 brethren do, that the Catholic Church is a false church. They have a false gospel. There are many people in the Catholic Church who are saved in spite of their church's teaching, right? Not because of it. I want those people to find the gospel. You know, not to find traditionalism. Or there is a certain segment of people who are really intellectual, and there's an elitism and a respectability that high churches have that, frankly, we low church Baptist and Baptists do not have. So, anyway, we pray they find our churches in the gospel. I'm gonna skip some of this here. What was really alarming, guys, in the book before the last one, was how bad pastors' biblical worldviews are. So, I'm not pointing fingers at anyone. I don't know your worldviews. You're here, so I'm assuming you're a BFM affirming person. But 37% of pastors that he polled had a biblical worldview. 37%. And the highest was senior pastor, and then it went down, 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 all the way to the bottom where the executive pastors are. So if you're an executive pastor, talk to your friends. 62% of pastors have a syncretistic worldview, which actually just mirrors the general population. Barna would say there's no dominant worldview. It's not Marxism. It's not Hinduism. It's not Islam. It's not Christianity. It's actually just a combination. Everybody's just sort of buffet, going to Ponderosa or whatever. Or whatever your favorite buffet is. They're just picking and choosing what they want. That's what syncretism is. It's synchronizing different beliefs. And so that's where we are. But as you know, as pastors, some of you who are preaching regularly, teaching in some capacity, we convey the biblical worldview through our preaching. And verse by verse, exegetically, bring the meaning that is there out of the text so people can see it. Like that's the first thing we're doing, is we're just preaching the text week in and week out, and hopefully doing so, like I would encourage you to do so, in a way that can be replicated. Preach in a way and teach in a way, when you're doing like verse-by-verse Bible studies, that people can learn how to read the Bible, you know? So we want to teach people how to read the Bible. We want them to feed themselves, ultimately, right? So we're doing this through expositional preaching. That's the ground, the foundation of it. But from there, how do we convey the biblical worldview? We need people to understand the biblical story. And actually, amazingly, the biblical story is, I think, on the walls here.
Gospel Project.
The Gospel Project is doing that. And that's largely what the Gospel Project is trying to do. They're trying to help, I guess, children and adults to see the big picture of the story of the Bible. And so, in thinking in terms of worldview, there's a really good article by Stephen Wellum on the Gospel Coalition, which I recommend to you guys. And he says, listen, we can kind of convey the biblical worldview in the fourfold plot movement of Scripture: creation, fall, redemption, and new creation. That is the biggest, broadest way we can conceive of the Bible. But what are the questions that it asks? Well, creation, where did we come from? What is the origin of existence? That right there is going to separate worldviews. But atheist materialism says it came out of nothing. Everything came out of nothing, right? Hinduism, Eastern, pantheistic religions will just say it's eternal. We are just eternal being, matter, okay? That's a far cry from biblical worldview. We have creator-creature distinction. God is there, and he created everything. He's distinct from it and is sovereign over it. What about the fall? Where did things go wrong? Why is there murder? Why is there strife? Why are there wars? Well, we have an answer to that. It's God made everything good. We corrupted it. It's sin. Sin manifests in many different ways. For the atheists, even for the pantheists, these kind of things are baked into creation. There actually can be no redemption. So there's no hope in those worldviews. So right there, we're just thinking of the plot line of Scripture. We're able to sort of incisively categorize and speak to the dominant worldviews of today.
Yeah.
Redemption. Where do we find hope? You actually can't find hope in those other religions. Like, you can't. You have to make it up. It's what Soren Kierkegaard called the leap of faith. It's irrational. And so all these other worldviews at the end of the day are all irrational. Because they want to live with meaning, they want to live with purpose, they want to live with truth. They have no source of it at all. Only the Christian worldview does, and that's grounded in creation, fall, redemption. And then, of course, we have a view. There's a history to the world. There's a purpose to the world. It's going somewhere. We have restoration now. We are a new creation. Right? Christ gives us eternal life in this life. But it transcends. It's going to come to us in the new heaven and the new earth. We live in that already, not yet, as theologians say. God has saved us now from our sin. We have life with him. We have so much better. So much better coming. And so while there's brokenness in the world now, we can tell people, listen, the world is broken. God can redeem you, redeem your situation, and he will provide full healing in the world to come. What other worldview has that a message that good that actually is consistent with itself, that is grounded in something transcendent? There isn't one. So the fourfold plot movement of Scripture helps us to understand our own worldview. It helps us to understand contrary worldviews. That's not might be what we call biblical theology. It's understanding how the storyline of Scripture unfolds and then is fulfilled in Christ. Then we move into what theologians call systematic theology. We need to be teaching, in other words, biblical doctrine. I think we should teach like Puritans in our sermons even. It's expositional, it's doctrinal, and it's applicational. It doesn't have to be in that order, but just you're doing those things. As doctrines are in the text, we preach them. Our people need to know what the doctrine of God is. They need to know God's attributes. They need to know how we understand the doctrine of the Trinity from Scripture. So we can categorize systematic theology under six main headings. You have doctrine of God, theology proper, creation, and you have man and sin, Christ, so his offices and the person of Christ and his human and divine nature. You have salvation and all the effects of salvation, justification, adoption, sanctification, perseverance, so on and so forth. The doctrine of the church. Right? What is the church? What are the offices of the church? What's the purpose of the church? What's the mission of the church? We just didn't. That's what we did today. That was an explication of the doctrine of the church. And then we have last things. Where are we going? Where is history going? Will Christ return? What does that look like? Is there a rapture? Is there a literal testament?
These
are the third level things the third level things that we can agree to disagree on. But we need to tell people the fundamentals of what's going to happen. Like we will be glorified, we will be changed in a moment. We'll see Christ and be transformed by it. That's a glorious truth that can change our reality every day, change the way we live when we know that's going to happen. When people who are suffering with physical ailment have that hope, knowing this is not my eternal state, you know. That is game-changing stuff. So we need to be talking about those things. Now, the term systematic theology is so obscure, like to your average person. Nobody wants to study that. Very few people, okay? Systematic theology seems, it's academic, it seems abstract, sort of ethereal. I rename it in my church when I teach it. It's biblical doctrine. It's teachings from Scripture. Now when we get into the class, I'm like, fooled you. We're doing systematic theology now. But here's what that means. Okay, and I go through the biblical text where the word doctrine is used. It just means teaching. And word biblical doctrine is just teaching that derived from the Bible. When you boil down all of these multi-volume academic works of systematic theology, do you know what they are? They're just explicating the gospel. Those six headings. God made us. And he is amazing. He's good. We sinned. And he sent Christ. And Christ gives us salvation. And he saved us to be in a church. And we're all looking forward to when he comes again. That's the gospel. Those six headings is how we tell the gospel. So when I'm teaching systematic theology, I'm telling my people, listen, I want you to know the most important truths in all of life, which is who God is, who he made you to be, who Christ is, what is the nature of your salvation, why are we in the church, and where is this all going? You need to know those things so you can teach your children, so you can lead your wife, so you can talk to your neighbor about these things. And one of the reasons I've been so amped up over the last, it's now like 15 years since I got into this stuff, I'm so amped up about it is because it fundamentally changed my ministry. At first, it was like I'm just hanging out with people, loving on them, which is great, but I really couldn't teach them anything, you know? And when Jesus was hanging out with all the disciples, doing life with them, he was teaching them things. Paul was teaching Timothy things. Like, we have to teach things to people. So we need to be able to exegete texts. We need to know the biblical storyline of the Bible. We need to teach systematic theology some way, somehow. It's not Sunday morning, but in Sunday school, do a class. We have Sunday school, so I'm doing these like on Sunday nights and Wednesday nights and other things like that. We need to have a strategic teaching ministry to covering these things. The second point I had in my outline was it's oriented to godliness. We need to stress not just like the things that we need to know, right? And that's really important. But we want to emphasize that the Christian worldview changes our thinking is to impact our hearts and our walk. And so it really isn't more complicated than we need to press into what the Reformed guys call the means of grace. The Reformed and semi-Reformed people call them spiritual disciplines. Like, we are a word-centered people. We need people reading the Bible, meditating on the Bible, and responding to God in prayer. It's like, it is that simple. We do all kinds of programs to facilitate all of these things, but how many of our folks are showing up to events and programs, but they're just not reading the Bible? They're not meditating on it. They're not even praying. Like, so we could take away half of our programs or more if our people were just reading the Bible and meditating on it and responding to it in prayer. In one of the classes I teach at the church, I talk about the Bible and meditation, scripture reading, meditation as that's God speaking to us, and it is. I love John. There's this John Piper quote. He's talking to someone. He says something like, "If you want to hear God speak audibly, read the Bible out loud." That's hilarious. Smart Alec. But it's really good. It's really true. It's true. We want to hear God speak. Read the Bible out loud. God's speaking to us through scriptures. And it's his Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit illuminating these things to our minds. So we just need to be fundamental. Like, we need to keep it simple. Get our people to read the Bible, to love the Bible, to meditate on the Bible, and to talk to God in prayer. And those are the things, like, there's so many books, so many discipleship books, so many, what's the new best way to do it? We don't need half of those things. God has designed the means. It's his word, it's prayer by the Spirit. So our discipleship is oriented, or it's grounded in doctrinal depth. It's oriented toward godliness. We want to be a certain kind of people. We want to be a transformed people. We want to be a people who are holy like God is holy. So our teaching is toward spirituality, toward growing in godliness, and we do that, of course, in the context of our local church. That's the grounded in community. Now, what that means is that we need to convey to our people through teaching, of course, and through our actions, that life in the in biblical community is an optional. It's required. It's like assumed. Paul writes his letters to churches. He's commanding them to practice all of these one another's. He's bear one another's burdens, love one another, serve one another, confess to one another. I mean, the list of one another's, you go through and look for that those pronouns, and it's really long. And I tell people in our church, like, listen, you actually can't do any of those things unless you're in community. In other words, you can't obey the Bible unless you know other Christians and unless they know you. And so at O'Fallon, we'll have 800 to 900 people on a Sunday, three services. It's really hard to create meaningful community in that environment with three different services. We have life groups, which we're trying to facilitate, that smaller community where you can get to know people, where I like to say it like this, you are known, you know others, and you're known by others. It's the only way. It's the only way to practice these things. You can't grow, you can't have mature thinking and affection and willing unless you put yourself in the place where you can do the willing and do the act. And so If we only emphasize one or two of these things, we're off. Right? If we're only about practicing the right things in the right place, we have no truth. Well, we're not practicing true Christianity. Christ said he's the way, the truth, and the life. It matters to God. If we only have the spiritual disciplines and we're learning, but we're not in communion with people, well, then we're failing to observe like half the New Testament commands. And I think we can go on. We need all three of these things. And so let me close as a traditional Baptist preacher would by summarizing this sermon or this message with three points that are alliterated. Okay? How do we pursue discipleship as worldview formation as pastors, and how do we teach to our people? First, develop a deep knowledge and love for God. We're developing and cultivating a deep knowledge of God and a love for God. And those things are connected, right? We can't know the one whom we, or we can't love the one whom we don't know. And so we go to the scriptures to know him. And then, how do we actually do that? We devote ourselves, there's the second D, devote ourselves to the spiritual disciplines, the means of grace, the means that God designed for our growth, for our maturity. All right? Fundamentally, that's praying, or that's reading scripture, meditating on scripture, and praying. And then thirdly, we display the gospel. There's a third D, display. Display the gospel through life in Christ's covenant community. Maybe we'll close with this. Really profound verse that has really captured my imagination, if you will, in recent months. Because we do tend to have kind of a pedestrian view of the church at times, and not a supernatural one, not one where we recognize that God designed the church, and it has a particular function. Like it's not optional. It's what God wants for us. And Paul says in Ephesians 4, he says, "To me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers, to the authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus, our Lord." It's sometimes really tempting for us to look at the big things going on, the big institutions that are doing things in the world. But actually, God says that he's going to display his glory to all the powerful people in the heavenly realms through us, through our preaching, and through our building up the saints for the work of ministry. And so be encouraged to keep doing that, and to help people to think God's thoughts after him, to desire God and the things that he desires, and to walk holy as he is holy. And guess what? We're fulfilling God's eternal purpose for our calling. Mm-hmm. We pray. Father, thank you so much for these brothers. I just pray that you bless them today and encourage them today. Only you know everything that's going on in our lives, the struggles that we've gone through, the hurts that we've gone through, the trials of our churches. And Father, I pray that you strengthen these men, that you give them a great vision for your church, the one that you have just revealed in Scripture, that you are the one who is revealing your glory through such weak and undeserving vessels as pastors and deacons and church members. So God, help us to be fervent in your word, to be prayerful. Bless our churches with a love for you and a desire to know you more. We pray that you would work revival in our churches, that we would encourage one another in that, we would support one another. And so God bless these men as we go. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
What
up?
Questions?
Yeah. Sorry, I busted through there, but yeah, I'd love to discuss any questions you guys have.
Do you see even in a more traditional Southern Baptist church like FPC O'Fallon, as people are joining or coming in or checking out Christianity, do you see that synchronistic mix as you engage people in their worldview, or do you guys see more just shuffling the deck, transfer growth type thing?
Well, we definitely see shuffling the deck. I don't know if you guys do. We see that.
I guess maybe in the people that don't have a Christian background? Is that pretty
well? The true? People who don't have a Christian background, you could just say they're secular, but yeah, they're definitely syncretistic, and it's like we're starting from ground one.
Sure.
But a note that I had in here that I didn't even read was, guys, I'm shocked by the people who've been in church.
Yeah.
Like in recent months, a couple years ago, we voted on abortion 2 years ago, and during this year. And there's a Christian girl who grew up under really good preachers who didn't think abortion was sinful.
Sure.
And that's shocking, you know? And the week after Easter, I talked to a girl who was raised by Southern Baptist missionaries. She didn't believe in hell until like 2 weeks ago. I'm like, this is a person who I thought would have been like solid.
Right.
So, I mean, I don't want to be too negative, but I will say, as bad as you think it is, it's probably worse. Which means we actually need to do more work.
Sure, sure.
Et cetera.
Yeah. A follow-up, how do you guys, apart from your classes, do you guys kind of hit the worldview aspects from different, because I know like at FBC Troy, they're really driven on like family discipleship. Do you guys drive into that with parents? And
yeah, we do in very various ways. I mean, like, I can speak more to what I do. I mean, I teach a parenting class, and I go through a lot of this stuff.
Okay, nice.
And I give them the data from Barna. And so, yeah, we have it. We do explore the Bible, which gets us into some of that stuff. Or, I'm sorry, what is this? Gospel Project?
Yeah.
And so, yeah, we do it from time to time. I definitely try to hit it with parents a lot.
Nice.
Yeah.
Well, it seems that you have a structured system by which you integrate people into doctrine. Maybe you do, maybe you don't hold them accountable to godliness. Maybe you do hold them accountable to community. The community itself will hold them accountable, but how would you define success? How would you know you're winning? How would I, as a disciple who went through your program, know that I'm meeting the mark? How would you measure a win?
Well, I think it's really hard. I mean, I think we always want to do it by numbers, right? We like the numbers are really easy stats. I don't think we can really do it that way. For me, it's actually been just following up and talking to people who've walked through some of these things, and like I'm seeing the growth. It's so, in other words, it's kind of anecdotal, but it's like I'm shepherding people, I'm seeing some of them come through like a class and they're taking it on. Now they're discipling other people. That's a success to me. There are other people who are really busy and for whatever reason they're not. Okay. That I'm less successful with those folks. But the people who I see kind of take it on and take ownership and actually do the things that we're talking about, that's some of the ways. But it's, you could say it's anecdotal. I don't have a Barna survey or anything like that. But just as I'm walking through people and seeing their own lives, examining their own lives, is I think the main way that I'm kind of judging it, at least at this point.
So when you say a success would be them doing it.
Well, yeah, them embracing what's being taught, growing in it, and taking. So, like, I'm thinking of a class I do called Follow Me, which is a 12-week discipleship class. And the whole idea is I'm giving you sort of foundational things that every Christian needs to know and do, that include Bible study and things like that. And then the mission is, all right, now I've taught you, go and take someone else through this. The people who are doing that are successful in at least some ways. You know, that's some measurable. So, but again, it's just continuing to pastor them and walk with people as how you're seeing it. And as you're in conversation, you're addressing various issues as they come up. So
they would take, after the 12 weeks, then they would be released to go teach another 12 week on their own?
Yeah, well, so what I tell them is I don't dictate how they do it. And I even tell them it would look very different in their context. But I say, hey, listen, I've designed this for you to go one-on-one or in small groups to do it. And I have a handful of people who are walking other individuals or families. Like, I got a guy who's taking his family through it. I love that. It's amazing. And so I'm just trying to cultivate that in the church.
Sure.
You know, I'm trying to give them something. I tell them to go disciple people, but most people don't know what to do. And so I created something for them to do.
Jonathan, do you have resources? Like, once somebody takes like his question,
yeah.
If you're going to equip them to serve, do you have resources you give them to walk with somebody in a one-to-one relationship or father to a son?
A lot of it is like book recommendations, things like that. But the specific thing I'm talking about, good, is Follow Me class. The class is the resource. There's book recommendations in it, but it is actually like a curriculum that they would just walk through with people. Again, people, just like it happens to you guys, hey, I got a question about this, where can I go? I do that all the time.
I think you agree though, even success though would be like, it's that fruit that we see. Right?
Yeah, are you
like,
seeing fruit as best as you can judge it?
Like if John, and John and I met about this a couple weeks ago, and so like we talked about like, if a person walks through his Follow Me class or walks through one of my things, and we focus on prayer, and they come in that class, they say, man, I don't pray nearly enough. And by the end of their statement, I pray every single day. And that 6 months down the line, they're still doing that, and now they're picking someone else through that. I think for us, that's a success. And that's a story that we can take that class, that person has bared the good fruit, and we can call that a success. That's not anecdotal.
Yeah.
We see that transformation happen in that person.
Yeah, I totally agree with that. And I want to be careful. I mean, we can become real, you know, discouraged by things we see in our churches. And so I guess I can judge success by the fruit I'm seeing, but that actually happening isn't on me. Like, right? Paul says some plant, some water, but who's the one who actually makes that happen? That's the Holy Spirit. So success in some ways actually is you just be faithful. Be faithful and do these things. Sometimes we have like results-oriented goals and what I call process-oriented goals. If we're only looking at results, that gives us a temptation to be pragmatic and to force things and not rely on the Spirit. In ministry, we have to really be careful to be more process-oriented, meaning are we preaching the word? Are we loving our people? Are we walking with them? If we're doing that, we're actually successful. We don't know if God's going to give the girl or not. That's up to him. Sam.
I don't want to stifle this. I encourage you to keep going at lunch.
But
Kenny Johnley is going to give an announcement before we eat that I want you guys to hear about too. So, thank you, John.
Yeah, absolutely.
Thanks.
Thanks. Thanks, bro.
Yeah, absolutely.
Love it.
Yeah, appreciate
I'll
it.
I'll tell Mike you gave him all good accolades.
That's right.
Hey, let me ask you a question. Could you take